Most of you probably have watched the President's State of the Union address. It comes once a year. He addresses Congress. And if you watch that on television, you notice that there are two different groups. One's on one side, one on the other. The Democrats are on one side of the aisle. The Republicans are on the other side of the aisle. So that the where you stand on the issues determines where you sit at the State of the Union address. Something similar to that is happening with the church. Where you stand on the church, what you believe about the church will determine where you sit on the things of the church. If you draw your ideas about the church from the latest fads, the philosophies, the designs that are out there, the pragmatism of our day, if you draw your idea of the church from that, then your church will be man-centered and man-designed. If you draw your church from the blueprint that Jesus Christ gives us, it's a totally different thing. Now we have Christ's church, and we're working together with Christ and his church to build the church that he wants it to be. This is why Paul writes his letter to Timothy, his first letter to him. He is away. We find that in chapter 1 and verse 3. He is in Macedonia. Timothy has been left behind at Ephesus. And Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him what the church should look like, the purpose of the church, how it is designed, what it should be. And so as he does that, and we see that in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, he says, I might not be here for a while, I might not show up for a while, so I want you to know how the church should function while I'm gone. Aren't we glad that in God's providence, he kept Paul away from Timothy for a while? I mean, if Timothy had been there, he would have just shown Timothy what to do. And we would never have had the writings that God gives us here. So Paul is gone, and because he's gone, he writes these things, and we have them now until he returns on how the church should function. So what a wonderful thing that happens. Aren't you glad that Paul got put in prison? If he wasn't in prison, he wouldn't have written a number of his epistles. John Bunyan wouldn't have written Holy War and Pilgrim's Progress if he wasn't in prison. So what seemed at the moment to be inconvenient and even painful, the Lord often uses for his purposes in glory. And this is a very good case in point. So Paul is writing to Timothy, especially chapters 2 and 3, to tell him how the church should function, what the church should look like. In those two chapters in particular, he is giving very particular, very clear, very very direct, very very specialized instructions on what the church should be like, especially as we've seen in the area of leadership. Now, he closes down that section, chapters 2 and 3, with these final three verses that we're looking at this morning. And in these particular three verses, as he pulls it together, he's reminding Timothy of the purpose of the church and of what the church is to confess. There's two different things he's after here. He wants to describe the church. Now, he's not giving us the full ecclesiology. That is a full doctrine of the church. There's much other scripture involved in that. But he gives us a real good thumbnail sketch of what the church should be in verse 15 in particular. Then in verse 16, he tells us what our message is, what the proclamation that we should give to the world is. So we have a description of the church and the confession of the church in these verses. Let's start first of all with the description, verse 15. For in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. So when he tells Timothy, I want you to know how to conduct yourself, he obviously is not talking about etiquette and those types of things. He's not talking about manners. He's talking about how the church should function and how Timothy should function within the church. So that's what he's after. He's talking about the life of the church. In order to do so, then, he gives us basically three things about the church that Timothy needs to know and you and I need to know. First of all, the church is a family. He says here that he says how one should conduct himself in the household of God. That's family language, the household of God, the family. And also in the bigger, more wealthy families of the day, there would have been servants and others involved as well. But this is family language. The church, since its inception, has often been the replacement for family. Jesus said this. Remember Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36? Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the member of his household. Isn't that interesting? He said, because of me, because of what Carla just sang, the name of Jesus, because of that, there will be a great division on the earth. And some of that division takes place in our homes. There have been many people throughout the ages who have lost their families as a result of becoming disciples of Christ. So he's telling us we need to count the cost if we're going to truly be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned at the communion service last week, if you recall, that at the IFCA convention this year, one of the pastors stood up at a give and take section of our discussions there, and he said that he was a Jewish believer, and when he came to Christ, his family dropped him. His family said they wanted nothing more to do with him. He lost his family at the moment of conversion. I don't know how many of us would be willing to do that. And then he spread his arms out, as I said last week, and he said, but you, speaking of the members there at the IFCA convention, you are my family. And that's been the testimony of countless believers throughout the ages. We may have lost our family in coming to Christ, but we have gained a new family if we have, the family of God. And so he speaks of the church here as a family. The church becomes that. It's in vogue today to talk about the church as a community, and it is. Scripture is clear that the church of Christ is a body, the body of Christ, functioning together, functioning as a body, hurting for one another, rooting for one another, working together and ministering to one another, a body of Christ, often mentioned in the New Testament. But here we also find that the church is a family of God. And as a family, it's not been unusual for throughout the ages for believers to call each other brothers and sisters. You might recall in the first century and second century that some even thought Christians were cannibals, or because they would take of the communion service, the body of Christ, and some thought they were having incestuous relationships because they would be married to their sister. But their sister was sister in Christ, spiritual sisters and brothers. And throughout the ages, that misunderstanding may have been there, but throughout the ages, we've called each other brothers and sisters. There's a love that binds us, as it should bind all families. There are differences in the family. If we were to ask you to stand up today and tell me some of the conflicts in your family. Tell me some of the conflicts you had on the way to church this morning. We might have a very lively discussion about some of those things, because there are conflicts, there are differences, there are struggles, and yet there is the family of God. Love binds us together despite our differences. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We are a family of God. In our present consumer age, this concept of the family of God is often missing. Christians are consumers rather than family members. If a particular church they're involved with doesn't have the right program they want or the right music they want or the right whatever, they're just as likely to trot on down the street to a church that does. People that have gone to church for a long time for no major reason will leave it just because they prefer something else. And the whole aspect of the family of God is lost when that happens. Some 30, 40 years ago, I don't know, Bill Gaither wrote a song called The Family of God. Remember that? And it was very popular years ago. You don't hear it too much anymore. We do have the chorus still in our hymn book. And by the way, I'm thinking about that. We sang today one of my favorite songs, The Bible Stands. We are the last generation of Christians who will probably ever sing that song. Matter of fact, I think I'm the last Christian in the world that likes that song. About once a year or whatever, we put it in there, and we have to go back four generations of hymn books to even find it. Nobody sings it anymore. It's a wonderful message in that song that nobody sings, and it'll be gone after this generation, most likely. So relish in the message of that song. Some of our good songs are being lost to this present generation. But this song here in the family of God, do you remember some of the words? It says, you will notice we say brother and sister around here because it's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we'll all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. And then the chorus goes, I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. Now, like I said, we don't sing that much anymore. We're going to close our service with it a little later on. But it's a song that speaks of the family of God, and that's what the family of God should be, a family. Over 30 years ago, we had a lady in our church that often sang that song when she did special music. She got miffed at some things at the church, and one Sunday she sang that song as a special song. It was up here up front, kind of like Carla did today. And she sang that song, "I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God," and so forth. When she was done singing, she walked out the back door and never came back. And if it wasn't so tragic, it would have been absolutely comical when you think about it. That we talked last week about a deacon not being double-tongued, not saying one thing and meaning another. What a message that was. "I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God, but I can't stand you people." You know? I don't know how many of you feel that way this morning. I hope none of you. But wow, we can sing those songs, but man, I don't really like you folk. I mean, I don't really want to be around you people much. That's a sad thing when something like that becomes apparent. My friend, if you're a Christian, if you're part of this local church or another local church and you're just visiting, you should be in a family of God, a local family of God. The body of Christ, universal, all true believers are part of that family. But locally, every believer should participate in a local family of God, in which you love one another, you care for one another, you minister to one another, you come alongside of one another, you're a family. You don't always get along, don't always like everybody equally, but you're a family of God. And my friend, if you have not experienced that, and if you're not experiencing that right now, you're missing out on one of the greatest privileges in mankind. The greatest privilege on earth, one of them, is to be part of a family of believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ as you do. And to be part of that is a great blessing, a great privilege. And if you're not part of that here or in another local church, I encourage you deeply to get involved with that. And you're not going to do that, by the way, coming here on Sunday morning and worshiping and hearing the word. That's a start. That's a great start. But you'll never become a part of the family until you get integrated into the body of Christ, until you get to know people and care about people and love people and hurt with people and pray with people and be involved in their lives. You're not going to do that Sunday morning. So if you're a Sunday morning only, good start. You got to progress on. Next step is Sunday school. Next step is Wednesday night. Then you got Bible studies, and we got lots of opportunities to come together just to know each other and care for each other in the body of Christ as a family. Take every opportunity to become that kind of believer. Secondly, it is the church of God. It's not only described as a family, a household of God, but it says also, which is the church of the living God. It is a church of God. Sometimes we use sloppy language. And we say, well, my church is blah, blah, blah. Or our church. Or so and such pastor's church. Well, we know what we mean, but it's sloppy. The church is Christ's. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not some pastor's. It's Christ's church. And so we're looking at the church of the living God. Now notice there, he could have simply said the church of God, and that would have fit. But he adds the word living God to that description as well. Why does he do that? I think there's two good reasons why he adds the word living here. Number one is that God is living. Does that make sense? He is the living God, and as opposed to the dead idols. Everywhere Christianity went, and everywhere the Judaism, true Judaism went, in the world around us, everywhere it went, it ran headlong into dead deities. Unlike our secularized Western world today, the world of biblical times was highly religious. You could go nowhere without running into religion. But they worship, these people worship dead deities, mythological, imaginary gods, pieces of stone and wood. And wherever the true message of God is gone, it has brought the living God into the very center and presence of people who have been worshiping dead gods. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. Paul says of this church at Thessalonica, these words, he said, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." Now look, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Folks, that is conversion. That's salvation. Salvation is not raising your hand at the end of a service or signing your name on a card or praying some little ditty of a prayer. Salvation is wholehearted turning to Christ from whatever you worship before to worship Him. From the dead things that you embraced before to the living God. And this church had turned from their idols, everything else they'd ever worshiped, to the living God. And so it was important that we realize that the Lord is a living God. Here's a second reason why I think He tacked living onto that, is because He actually lives within His church. God lives among us. I'm going to take you to two scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, most of us are familiar with chapter 6, verse 19, that says we personally as believers are the temples of the living God. But if you look contextually at this passage, you find it says something a little bit different. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, you can look it up later, but contextually, he's not talking about individual Christians here. He is talking about the church. And he is talking to a local church. And he says to this local church, the living God lives within you. You are the temple of the living God. Let me show you another verse that might help us. 1 Corinthians 14:25. 1 Corinthians 14:25. Paul is talking in chapters 12 to 14 in a corrective tone. He's talking to a church that had gotten way off balance in the area of spiritual gifts. And he's correcting them. This whole section is a correction. But when he comes to chapter 14, so we're not looking at the corrections, but look at chapter 14. In verse 25, he says, if an unbeliever comes into your midst, comes to a church service like this, an unbeliever, and as they do, and they hear prophecy. Now, prophecy here could be forthtelling or foretelling. So let's talk about here at this case, without going into detail, the proclamation of the Word of God. The Word of God is being proclaimed. Truth is being proclaimed. He says in verse 25, when he comes, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. The Word of God penetrates the heart of these people. It exposes who they are and what they believe, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What an interesting thing. In chapter 3, he says, you are the temple of God. God dwells among you when you gather together. And then he says, if some unbeliever shows up at church someday, here's the proclamation of the word. He will look around as God's word penetrates his heart, and he will say, God is certainly among you. There's something different here about this church. It is different than anything else I've ever seen. God lives among you. The church of the living God. Let's go back to our passage. One more thing. And I love this phrase. It's unique in Scripture. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. The pillar and the support of the truth. The living God has chosen to establish His church to display and embody His truth. No other organization on earth has that privilege. Pillars hold things up, right? And there is a support here. Support is a foundation. And so the pillar and support is it props up, it holds up, it showcases, it supports. It gives a foundation to something. As Paul wrote these words, almost certainly he had in mind a temple right downtown Ephesus, the temple of Diana or Artemis. It was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was massive. It had 127 gold-plated pillars. 127 gold-plated pillars. The whole world came to see this temple. It was the highlight of the town of Ephesus, and the people loved it. You go back to Acts, you find there's a great battle taking place between Christianity and Diana wrapped around this temple. Paul no doubt was thinking to Timothy, Timothy, just look down the street. There you see the temple. There's the temple to Diana. 127 pillars hold it up. And the whole world sees her. She's showcased by that temple. But I want to tell you something, Timothy. The church of the living God showcases something far greater than that. It showcases the very truth of God's word. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to start talking about some of the attacks on that truth. Matter of fact, he calls it in verse 1 of chapter 4, the doctrines of demons. And yet he says, as the doctrines of demons attack God's truth, the church is responsible to support it, to protect it, to defend it, and to proclaim it. And only the church has been given that task to do. And yet, many people don't really particularly like that. Do you realize, folks, there is many good organizations in this world that do many good things. They can provide exercise programs. They can feed hungry people. They can fight for political causes and many other good things. These are good things. But only the Church of the Living God has been given the responsibility and the privilege of being the pillar and the support of God's truth. Only the church is to do that. And that's what we should be about doing. Not everyone's convinced about that, by the way, even if within evangelicalism. The pastor of the second largest church in America wrote a book a few years ago on how to have a great church. And he gave the recipe for how to have a great church. And he says this in that particular book, and I gave this quote on Wednesday night not long ago, but he said, if you want to draw a crowd, he says, and here it is, truth, he says, will never draw a crowd. Truth will never draw a crowd. He says, people are far more interested in what works than what is true. I hate to burst your bubble, and listen to this, but virtually nobody in your church is on a truth quest. They are on a happiness quest. It is pointless to resist. If people are more interested in being happy, play to that. Jesus did. Now, this is how to have a great church, he says. And by the way, he has 30,000 people come to his church. So it must be a great church, right? Obviously, I don't have 30,000 people I'm preaching to today. So he must know something, right? He's building something. Let me suggest to you, he's not building the church of God. If you don't believe that the church is the pillar and the support of truth, if you really believe in your heart that nobody's coming to church on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or any such time, nobody's coming to hear truth. If you really believe that, then you will form your church around something else. In his case, it's the search of happiness. People want to be happy. And so he plays to that. He even thinks Jesus did that. I don't know where he got that, but that's what he says. Make people happy. Keep them laughing. Keep them joyful. He opens his services with Beatle music because people like Beatle music. It's all good stuff, right? Keep them happy. That's what people want. And we build a church around happiness. That's not God's church, folks. The church of Jesus Christ is a pillar and the support of truth. And once we reject that premise, now catch this, once we reject that premise, that the church is the pillar and the support of truth, then all doctrines are up for grabs. Take the gospel, the most important perhaps of all doctrines. In a Christianity Today article just a few months ago, church leaders, very important leaders in Portland, Oregon, were interviewed on how to reach the younger generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said in that Christianity Today article, they said an older generation were asking, now listen to this, an older generation was asking, how do I get to heaven and what do I do with my guilt? Millennials are asking, that's young adults 30 and down, what does it mean to thrive? If it says here, if we approach millennials with a pitch for Christianity that was designed to resonate with their parents, it isn't going to sound like good news to them. In other words, the gospel of the baby boomers, and all generations prior, by the way, the gospel that talks about eternal life and the gospel that talks about what to do with our guilt and our sin worked well in the past, but it doesn't work well today. And you're not going to draw millennials to your church if you talk about heaven and you talk about sin and you talk about guilt. And he's probably right. These people are probably right. Most young people don't believe, they're not concerned about heaven because they don't think they're ever going to die. They think they're invincible. Matter of fact, the Obamacare program talks about those who, the younger people, as the invincibles. That's the name they've given them. They don't think they're ever going to die. Even though every day of their life, if they look around, people in their age bracket die. And yet, they don't believe somehow they'll ever die. So why worry about heaven? Not worried about that. And don't worry about guilt, because they've grown up in this psychological psychobabble bubble in which guilt and sin are nasty words. That's shaming vocabulary, and nobody wants to shame people today. So don't talk about guilt and don't talk about sin. What you need to talk about is how to thrive. If you tell people how to be successful, how to thrive, how to be happy, how to find your self-esteem, how to find purpose, whatever the latest fad is that we're using, if you tell them how to do that, they'll come. But you tell them the gospel that's always been true, the gospel of Scripture, that their greatest problem is not lack of thriving or any other, or lack of happiness or lack of purpose. Their greatest problem is they're alienated from a holy God because of sin. They're not likely going to like that, these people say. So you got to change the gospel. You got to massage the gospel. One of the cutting-edge pastors in that particular article suggested that we have to customize the gospel for this new generation, take words out such as sin, faith, repentance, and salvation, because they'll never come. Now, if you change the gospel message to fit the millennials, they will respond, right? But if we insist on proclaiming the biblical gospel with biblical words, they'll never come to your church. You'll never find an audience. And yet customizing the gospel is not an option we have. There's only one gospel. It's God's gospel. It's a gospel of the living God. And it's an unchangeable gospel. Let me say that clearly. It's unchangeable. It doesn't change forms based upon different cultures and different times and different places. It does not change to fit our tastes. There's one gospel, and it's God's gospel. And if you don't come to Christ on the basis of the true gospel, you don't come to Christ at all. Now let me say it this way. Let me give you an illustration. After church, usually on Sunday morning, as I end my message, I usually say, if any of you would like to talk to us about salvation, how you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to meet with one of our elders here at the front of the church afterwards. Always the praying elder of that day will come up here afterwards and meet with anybody that wants to be shown from the Word of God how they can know for certain that they are a follower of Jesus Christ, they know Christ as their Savior. So let's say one of you do that this morning, and I hope you do, because I'm sure there are some here that don't know Christ. Let's say you come up and you talk to Mike. Mike will be down here afterwards. And you say, Mike, tell me how to be saved. And Mike says, well, listen, first of all, what you need to know, that if you come to Jesus Christ, he will make you the happiest person on earth. If you come to Jesus Christ, you will thrive. If you come to Jesus Christ, you'll be successful. If you come to Jesus Christ, you'll have a good self-image. If you come to Jesus Christ, you'll find purpose in life. Pray this little prayer that I'm going to give you here, trusting Christ, and he will give you all those things. And so you pray that little prayer. Say, Lord, I really need to find purpose. I really want to thrive. I really want to be successful. Lord, I trust in you to do all that for me. Amen. And then Mike pats you on the back and says, congratulations, you've just entered the family of God. You're now a Christian. And then we take Mike out back and shoot him. All right? And throw him in the pond. Yeah. Our pond is starting to die anyway, so Mike, we'll never find Mike. We'll just throw him out there. It might even cure something in that pond. I don't know. Why would we take Mike out and shoot him? Well, the reason why is he just gave a blatant false gospel. That's why. And worst of all, somebody prayed some prayer, left the room and think they're going to heaven, think they know Christ, and all they did is pray a prayer to thrive. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, and your greatest problem on earth is, and always has been, that you are alienated from God because you are a sinner. You are guilty before a holy God, and unless something changes that, you will go to hell. And Jesus Christ came to the cross and died in your place and died for your sin and offers you an absolute gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sin and to make you right with a holy God. And when you recognize your sin and repent of that and trust Christ by faith alone, he saves you. That's the gospel. Unless we say it that way or something very similar, we're not giving the truth. Having said all of that, as being the pillar and support of the truth, he now moves into verse 16, and he gives us the confession of the church. That is, he wants to give us some foundational truths that all Christians believe. Now, there are other things in the Bible that are foundational that we believe. Otherwise, he could have stopped writing scripture right here. There are other things. But there are six items here that are foundational. If you don't believe these six items and trust these things, then you are not a Christian. All Christians, all churches teach this. Now, churches differ sometimes over some doctrinal issues, some polity issues, some philosophy issues. Churches are unique in that regard. But there are some things that are non-negotiable, some things that have to be believed. And here's six of them. Number one, we must believe in the incarnation. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Mystery is that which is we wouldn't have known if God hadn't revealed it. It's something in the past that people didn't know that God has now revealed in the New Testament. Great is the mystery of godliness. First of all, he who was revealed in the flesh. Christ came to earth, the incarnation, the virgin birth. We have to believe that, folks. If we don't believe that, then we cannot be Christians. And yet some superstars in Christianity in recent times have said that's not a big deal. Rob Bell in particular, some years ago when he was becoming a Christian celebrity, wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. And he went so far as to say this, and you remember this illustration, I'm sure, from the past. He said, what would have happened if Jesus Christ had a biological father by the name of Larry? I don't know why Larry, but what if he had a biological father by the name of Larry? Could you still be a Christian? His answer was yes. It wasn't necessary for Jesus to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth was not necessary to be a Christian. He's blatantly wrong. The incarnation is foundational. Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man. Go over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. Speaking of Christ, it says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. But a point in time, he took on flesh. He took on human nature. He became the God-man. He came to earth, the incarnation. You know, be careful, by the way, when you give the gospel to people today. You meet somebody at work or neighborhood. People are not growing up with biblical knowledge today. They're not going to churches. And if they do go to churches, some of them are not being taught the word. And they don't understand the virgin birth like past generations. Be very certain, be very careful that you take them through these steps, that they understand who Jesus Christ is. I gave you a statistic the other day. It was just out in 2016 that over half of all who claim evangelicals believe that Jesus Christ was the first being that God ever created. That's pure blasphemy and heresy. It goes all the way back to Arianism in the 4th century. Jesus Christ was never created. He always existed. And but in a point in time, he took on flesh and came to this earth, the incarnation. Secondly, going back to our passage of scripture, is the resurrection. He skips over the whole life and the cross and the whole works, goes straight to the resurrection. And he says, was vindicated in the spirit. Now, how do I know he's talking about the resurrection? Well, go back to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 4, Romans 1, 4. At what point did the Holy Spirit vindicate or stand up for and declare something about Jesus? Look at verse 4, chapter 1, is concerning Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this verse is not saying that at the resurrection he became the Son of God. It is saying that the Holy Spirit declared him the Son of God. He proclaimed him without question the Son of God at the resurrection. To this very day, the strongest apologetic, the strongest evidence and defense for the Christian faith is the resurrection of Christ. Matter of fact, Paul would go on to say concerning the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. And so although he doesn't mention here the cross, obviously death preceded the resurrection. And so the cross led to the resurrection. Thirdly, he was seen by angels. Not only did human beings see Jesus in his resurrected body, but so did the angels. As a matter of fact, according to Matthew, the angels saw him first. So supernatural beings saw the resurrected Christ, and human beings saw the resurrected Christ. Fourth, he was proclaimed among the nations. Our Christology, our doctrine of Christ, leads to our mission. The message of Jesus, beginning at the incarnation, continuing through the resurrection, is to be proclaimed to the world. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, gave that commission to the church. Go out and proclaim to all the world who Jesus Christ is, everything that he told us to do. You see, when you have a message this good, that someone, God himself, the living God, through his Son Jesus Christ, has provided a way that you can be right with Almighty God. And there's only one way to get there, only one path. When you have a message that powerful and that good, you want to tell others about it. You want to proclaim it to the world. And that's why we have missionaries that go beyond all throughout the globe. That's why we have people, all of us, in our communities, in our workplaces, where we should be proclaiming Jesus Christ to them. When we preach, however, a weak, self-centered, felt-needs gospel, we cheat the world of the greatest story ever told, the story of how to be right with God. Keep in mind now, the Old Testament Israel was never told to do this. The Old Testament Israel did not have a missionary program. Israel was to showcase the glory of God by showing the world what it would be like for a people to live in obedience to the living God. If you know the Old Testament, they failed miserably. If you don't know the Old Testament, or even if you do know it, I invite you to come on Wednesday nights. We're now going through the Old Testament in a thorough overview of it. Israel did not do well, but the church is told to take this message of Christ throughout the world. Israel's message was to come and see. Our message is to go and tell. Number five, believed on in the world. It is one thing to proclaim a biblical message, the gospel message. It's one thing to proclaim it. It's another thing for people to believe it. Even as I speak here, there are people probably in this room who are hearing the gospel. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time. It's been proclaimed this morning. But some of you have resisted it. You said, I don't want it. I'm not interested in it. And so it's one thing to proclaim it. It's another thing to believe it and to embrace it. And many people are confused today. The latest polls say that well over half of Americans all think they're born again. You know, And yet, what does born again mean? Well, to most people, not much. Scripturally, it means you have been made new creations. You have been regenerated. You have been changed. You must be born again. Someone asked the great 18th century preacher, George Whitefield. He said to him, "Why do you preach so often that ye must be born again?" Whitefield looked at that individual and said, "Because ye must be born again." I think it's a pretty snappy answer right there. Ye must be born again. There are no substitutes. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he asked the same kind of question. Jesus said three times at least, "You must be born again." There are no substitutes. There are no plan Bs. You must be regenerated by the power of Jesus Christ. You must be born again. That's our message. That is what we proclaim. And then finally taken up in glory. That's the ascension. So he begins with the incarnation. He ends with the ascension. I do want you to notice a little preposition here, though. Very easy to miss it. It says taken up in glory. It doesn't say taken up to glory. Now we know that he went to heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father today. He rules and reigns from there. One day he'll come back to earth at the second coming. We know that. But that isn't what that actually says. It says he was taken up in glory. Remember when Jesus came, even as we saw in Philippians, he came in humility. He laid down the glories of his deity. And he came as a humble servant, a man, a God-man to be true, but very few people saw that. He came in humility. But when he was resurrected and then when he was ascended, he went up in glory to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And so the ascension is part of the gospel message as well. So look at this with me real quickly. Here's our message. This is essential. Every Christian believes this. Every true church proclaims this, that Jesus Christ is incarnate, the God-man come to earth, that he was resurrected from the dead, that the angels saw it, and we proclaim it throughout the world. The world must believe in this message and that he himself was taken in glory, glorified, and now sits at the right hand of the Father until he returns. So the church is a called out people of God who collectively embody and proclaim the truth that changes lives for all who embrace it. That is what we are. Foundational to the truth of the church is to support the message that he proclaims in verse 16. This is what we are about. This is what we do. There are other things that might be involved, but this is our fundamental purpose. This is why God has created the church of the living God. Join me in prayer. Father, we come before you now and thank you that we can bow before you, the living God, that we can be your people, that you dwell among us and within us, and that you allow us, Lord, the great privilege of being part of your family, being part of your church. Lord, may we persevere in that. May we grow in that and become more and more the kind of people that we ought to be for you, and proclaimers, too, of your great truth, that can the only truth that can change people, the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.